Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her,
"Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger."
When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them.
The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, fished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied,
"First, sell me your birthright."
"Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said,
"Swear to me first."
So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright.
Now moving on to Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 10. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him,
"My son." "Here I am,"
he answered. Isaac said,
"I am now an old man and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out into the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat, so that I may give you my blessing before I die."
Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Genesis 27, verses 30 to 40. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him,
"My father, please sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing."
His father Isaac asked him,
"Who are you?" "I am your son,"
he answered.
"Your firstborn, Esau."
Isaac trembled violently and said,
"Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed."
When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father,
"Bless me, me too, my father."
But he said,
"Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing."
Esau said,
"Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing.
Then he asked,
haven't you reserved any blessing for me?
Isaac answered Esau,
I have made him lord over you, and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?
Esau said to his father,
do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father.
Then Esau wept aloud. His father, Isaac, answered him,
your dwelling will be away from the earth's riches, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off your neck.
Thank you very much. Very well read. Now, as you can tell, it's such a long passage. I do not intend to go verse by verse through this, otherwise we'll be here all night. I think the way that the passage is written, the only way we can get the whole story is really to read all of it as we've just done. And then my intention is to really just focus on the story as given, rather than as we sometimes do, look on the individual verses. So my analogy here is sometimes we like to go through a forest, examine individual leaves and flowers and see what grows there. That's for one another day. Another time we get into a helicopter and just see the contours, the lay of the land, just the large picture, the big picture, and that's what we're gonna try and do tonight. Now, I don't know if many of you actually received, I should expect you did, received a lot of greeting cards. And I suspect if any of your greeting cards included a New Year's message, then it's almost certainly, I can guarantee that it said something like this. I'll get back to share my screen again. So I think it probably said something like that. Wishing you a prosperous New Year. Now, there may be varieties on this message, how it may well have been given, but I think by and large, what it would have tried to say is what this says, wishing you a prosperous New Year. So what do we mean when we wish someone a prosperous New Year? Or if you were on the receiving end of this message, what did you consider was the giver's wish for you, especially as we've looked earlier in the light of what 2020 was like? What do you think wishing you a prosperous New Year would have meant for you? Now, I could suggest a few things that they may well have been thinking about when they said they are wishing you a prosperous New Year. They may be wishing that your family will experience good health, and also that you will have success in the many ways that your family ventures and activities could be called successful. If you were in business, then maybe you'd think that what they're saying is that they are wishing that your business will grow, become profitable, and just become a successful business in every sense of that word. If you were a farmer, then maybe they are saying you should see good produce, you should have a bumper harvest maybe, or a good return on your labors. And if you're a student, perhaps they're obviously wishing that you do well, that you will not flunk your exams, and so on and so forth. I think depending on your own situation, you can put into here quite a lot of other things that they may well have been wishing for you. And I think all of those things are good. I know they are good. Wishing you the best that you could have this coming year, I don't think anyone would feel aggrieved at that. Now, I just want to ask, is this the best that we could wish anyone? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not knocking any of that, as I've said. There's everything good, right, and proper about wishing someone that they should prosper. But is that really the best that we could wish for them? Supposing instead of a card like that, I gave you a card that had this message on it instead. Wishing you a richer experience of all that is good about Esau's life. Now, I admit, as a start, it is a bit of a mouthful. It doesn't quite roll off the tongue in the same way that wishing you a prosperous new year does. But let's assume that you are able to get past that lumpy semantical construct. What would you think about me saying this, sending you this card, especially, again, as we've seen in the light of the message that we've just read about Esau's life from Genesis? Let me ask you, when we come to the start of this story, you know, Esau's story just seems so overwhelmingly negative that it is difficult to imagine if there is anything positive that we could say about his situation. So much so that any suggestion that I'm making that this actually could represent something positive, I think you'd be justified in looking at me with a little bit of incredulity and thinking, are you out of your mind? But what is Esau's situation when we first find him at the start of the story, as Claire who read the first part of chapter 25? What is Esau's condition there? Well, Esau is an heir with a great inheritance to look forward to. He's not the only inheritor, of course. Jacob is also his brother. He's also in line for some inheritance, but not quite in the same way that Esau, as the older brother, was. Because as the elder brother, Esau had a special claim on everything that his father owned. He was extremely his father's heir. Now, I think the Bible uses many ways to help us understand what being a Christian really means and what privileges we enjoy as a result of being Christians. I think in our studies, when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 earlier earlier last year, we were referred to as part of a body, where each of these bodies have a role to play. We have a function to play. In other instances, we are referred to as part of a family with brothers and sisters to love and to be loved. Or we are told that we are part of a flock with a good shepherd who cares for all our needs. And I think we can go on and on, piling on one picture after another about how the Bible describes us. But I think the one picture that really stands out the most is this one. The Bible describes every Christian believer as a privileged heir. We are members of God's family, and because of that, we are in line for the most spectacular inheritance that is kept for us in heaven. Now, I could pick a lot of verses, but a few verses just where we are spoken of as heirs. Now, you do not need to turn to these necessarily. I'll try and read them out to you. The first one is in Paul's letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, where Paul writes this in verse 26. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and here it comes, and heirs according to the promise. And if you flip across to the very next chapter, verse 7 of chapter 4, it says, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you, here we are again, also an heir. And then Paul, writing to Titus in Titus 3, verse 5-7, he says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, having been justified by his grace, and here we get it again, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And of course, those well-known verses in 1 Peter chapter 1, And verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That is how a Christian is like Esau. We are heirs of our Heavenly Father's great and glorious fortune. Now, I wonder how often we think of our Christian experience in those terms. We tend to think of our experience more in the terms of those other analogies that I mentioned earlier, particularly about being a family with brothers and sisters. I don't hear it much in our church at Emmanuel, but in some of the churches, certainly in Africa, we refer to each other as Brother Hector or Brother Paddy or brother, you know, that's how we call each other. That's just the way it works. And that is because we are members of one family. I mean, it's a great shame that we don't think about this as often as we should generally, isn't it? Because it ignores such a clear emphasis in the Bible. But also because this is an amazing thing, isn't it? What we are. There is one reference that I did not mention, and I think some of you may well have been thinking about it as I read from verse 7 of Galatians 4, because it is the parallel reference. If you could, please turn with me to Romans chapter 8, if you have your Bibles with you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15 to 17. Romans 8. Verse 15 of Romans 8 says, the spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Can you see what this verse is there to say to us? Let me ask you, just to picture God's family tree, and I hope I'm not being irreverent here. Where do you think you fit in within that family tree? If you picture God's family tree, I suspect, and again, I hope I'm not being irreverent, I suspect most of us think of ourselves in this way, that we have the Father, we have the Son, and then there is us, you know, in the way that I've shown on that slide. But have a look again at verse 17 of Romans 8. Can you see what these verses dare to tell us? Because these verses say, here is the Father. We are not down there, but we are here in line with Christ. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus himself. Everything that is promised to the Lord Jesus Christ, his glory and his inheritance, we will share with him. Do you know, Christian, that when Christ sits on his throne, you will sit on that throne with him? Just listen to these verses from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And then in verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. The Lord Jesus is in line for a supreme inheritance, and we are destined to share it with him. This is amazing stuff. If you are not a believer, then it is important that you hear what this says, what this is, because it tells you who Christians are. They are those who are in line for a most spectacular inheritance as heirs to the very throne of God. And if you're asking, what will this inheritance look like? Well, it's a reasonable question to ask, because if you're being invited as a non-Christian to become a Christian because, among the many other things, you will also be in line to the very throne of God, I couldn't possibly begin to explain to you what that inheritance would look like. But let's go back to that message which said, the message in your the greeting card that you had, on the assumption that you had a greeting card that said, wishing you a prosperous new year. Let me ask you to imagine what a most prosperous year would look like for you. Just picture what would for you in your individual circumstances would constitute a most prosperous year. Now, multiply that a million times, okay? And if you've done that, then I say multiply it another million times. Do that over and over again until your mind cannot hold it. You have only just got the faintest glimpse of the very outer limits of what God has in store for those who love him and are his children. The way the Bible puts it is this: no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Can you now see how Esau's initial situation is a picture, in a very limited way, of course, of the very privileges that every Christian enjoys? But I think as we saw, and I think this would have been the reason why if I had sent you a card with that, you would have felt a little bit tentative. As we saw, Esau is also a picture of the problem that we can have about those privileges that we have just looked at. While Christians have such a glorious future to look forward to, it is an inheritance. And by its very definition, an inheritance is not something that we can have right now, is it? There is the not just yet condition attached to it. It is kept for us to be given to us at some time in the future. And you know, this can produce a tension between what we are entitled to ultimately and what we can have here and now. And it was this tension that Jacob took advantage of when he confronted his brother Esau with a choice. The choice basically boiled down to this: was Esau going to hold on to what he was promised, his birthright? Or was he going to grasp what he could take hold of there and then? Tragically, Esau chose to grasp what he could take hold of there and then, instead of waiting for the more glorious inheritance. He was seduced by what could satisfy his immediate desires and forfeited his inheritance. That way, it was just too difficult for Esau. The inheritance was too far. This really is the picture of our world, isn't it, in many ways? The majority of the people in our society have little interest in their eternal future. The basis on which they make choices is what they can see and feel and touch here and now. Prosperity is measured in terms of the here and now, with no consideration for that glorious inheritance that awaits for us. And it's important to say this is not just a problem for non-Christians. I think Christians can also find the wait very hard. When we think of our inheritance as that place where there is no suffering, no more suffering, no more sin, no more distance in our relationship with God, where all the struggles that sum up our Christian experience have vanished, it is only natural that we will want those things here and now. I mean, is that a struggle that you recognize? I mean, isn't that the very substance of every temptation? In every temptation, we face a choice. Satan comes to us and he confronts us with a choice. Will we take these things here before us now, or will we leave them aside and their attractions for the thing that God has promised? This is the tool the devil uses so effectively because it leaves us so utterly disillusioned. He is quick to exploit this frustration. His ploy is to make us believe we can have those things that the Bible says are for our inheritance and enjoy them now. He comes to us just as he did to Esau and says, replace that longing for the future with a longing for the here and now. Stop living all the time for those promises of heaven and start testing the world here and now. And he parades before us so much that is appealing. And just like Jacob with that bowl of soup, with its aroma wafting past his nostrils. And so he finds that aroma so appealing that this is something that I didn't quite see, but someone pointed out to me, it's probably before my time when I came here, that there was an advert in this country for of something called Bovril. And this Bovril advert had this guy floating on a sand. And this is the sort of situation that you find Jacob tempting his brother into. And this is how the devil comes to us. He shows so much that is appealing to us that we start wanting these things here and now, the things that we know we cannot have because they are incompatible with that inheritance. So he's quite happy for those who call themselves Christian teachers, who teach health and wealth and prosperity, who tell us today you can have a body free from suffering. Today you can have wealth beyond your wildest dreams. After all, they say, your father is the King of Kings. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he will give good things to you here and now. Some even tell us that we can be without sin. And so many believe these lies and they follow. And then they are frustrated when they find that their bodies keep on suffering. Their businesses go bankrupt. They lose their job or they fail their exams. And to top it all, they find that they keep on sinning. They realize that God actually does not give it all now and that they have been sold a great lie. Now, it's important to say, of course, God does indeed give good gifts to his children, even now. As the song, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets even before we reach the heavenly fields." What that is saying is that we are not left in abject poverty while we wait for that inheritance, because we do actually enjoy a lot of what the Lord gives us now. But we know we cannot have them in their fullness, can we? The best of them are reserved for that day to come. And this problem, again, is not unique to our generation. It has always been here throughout Christian history. And the letter to the Hebrews addresses the people who were on the brink of jeopardizing their inheritance. They had been offered so much, but they were in danger of giving it all up. Their lives were hard as Christians. They were suffering in all kinds of ways. And they wanted to say, let us put this gospel hope to one side. It's not working for us. It's too remote. Let us go back to the way we used to live. And at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, we read these verses. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. Faith is not just believing that God can do good things for us here and now, but also believing in what we do not see, that he actually has good things for us in heaven. Esau is a picture of our privilege as Christians, but also of the problem that we face in living our Christian lives. Finally, and very briefly, Esau is also a picture of the peril that we can all face. Now, the end of chapter of Genesis 27, the bit that Paddy read, and he read it very well because he brought out the pain. It's extremely painful as you listen to Esau, who suddenly realizes, you know, the enormity of his actions that suddenly dawned on him, and he cries and asks for his father. You know, what he was previously unconcerned for earlier, he's now desperately concerned about. And he pleads for blessing from his father. But there is no blessing. The blessing has gone. It is too late. And all he gets is a dire prediction of the kind of life that he was destined to live. This is the particular lesson, in fact, that if you look, and I'm not asking you to do that now, but when you get a chance later, if you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17, that part is actually referencing Esau. And he says that, he says, afterward, as you know, he, and he's talking about Esau, wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. And the writer to the Hebrews warns that there is a possibility for us to so despise the inheritance that God offers for us, to trade it away for the things that the earth gives to us, to such an extent that the day will come when it is lost forever. And like Esau pleading before his father, we'll find ourselves on that day saying, is there no blessing for me? And finding the Lord Jesus himself saying, no, you sowed it. You have squandered it away. If we resolve that we'll leave aside our hope for the future and throw our lot in with what the world has to give, then that decision can be irrecoverable. Now, of course, this gives us problems if we are Christians because of everything that the Bible also says about our security as Christians, how the Spirit himself will keep us in Christ until the end. But let me urge you, my brothers and sisters, not to be very careful and not to go beyond what the Bible actually says. The Bible never suggests that anyone can come into the family of God, then live as they please, that they can go on for the rest of their days despising what has happened and then believe that God will welcome them into heaven. Never. The Bible doesn't say that. Turn back again to that passage we read in Romans 8, if you would, please, where we read verses 15 to 17. You probably have noticed that I stopped reading verse 17 in the middle. If we read it through to the end of that verse, you see that there is a sting in the tail even there. Verse 17 of Romans chapter 8. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. In other words, if we are willing to put up with the hard weight, the long haul, then we share in his glory. The Bible makes it clear that ultimately the proof that this inheritance is ours is that we do not despise it. Even in those times when we are tempted and we fall, the proof that this inheritance is ours is that we heed these warnings. We hear what they say. We repent and we turn. It gives us no hope at all that if we continue to hear the warnings and refuse to respond, that somehow ultimately God will make it all right. He will not. Here, I want to emphasize though that unlike Isaac, who only had one blessing to give, our Lord Jesus Christ has grace overflowing. And so he never runs out of blessing. It is never too late to turn to him in repentance and faith and to receive that blessing. But what Esau is a terrible warning of the loss that we can face if we continue to despise those things that God has held us for us and hope that things will change. They won't. And so, brothers and sisters, that is how we must enter this new year, with those solemn warnings from Esau's life ringing in our ears. Yes, he gives us some great encouragement. And yes, he gives us some hope in our struggle because we struggle in the same way. But ultimately, he is a desperate figure, an outstanding warning for all of us not to mess about with our Christian experience, not to be involved in all kinds of cozy compromises with sin, and not to put the things of the world before the promise of heaven. I urge you that in 2021 must be a year when you resolve with absolute clarity that whatever compromises are in your life, that you put an end of them, and that you put up with the hardship and struggle that that will bring, so that you will not jeopardize the great inheritance that God has promised to all who truly love his son. Let me wish you and your family a most prosperous 2021 in every sense of that word.